Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I don't know what view you have of the Corinthians. You might think, well, there is a church full of problems. Certainly as you read the first book, letter of Corinthians, you realise that they had some considerable problems. There was the issue of immorality. There was a question of litigation. They weren't handling spiritual gifts very well. And there was even doubts as to the resurrection. And all of these the apostle addresses in the letter that he writes. And it's interesting that he writes to them twice. That was his concern for them. Now, as for Corinth, if we produced an atlas and showed you Greece, would you be able to pinpoint where Corinth is? If you take the mainland, it's roughly in the centre. It's on that narrow isthmus, itself a Greek word, which joins what's called the Peloponnese to the mainland of Europe, of where you'll find Athens. And you can imagine that was a strategic position to have a city. And so it was a large city. It had existed for centuries. It had sided with Sparta, for example, in the Peloponnesian War, when Sparta and Athens, the rivalry spilled over into a protracted war. So it enjoyed centuries of existence. It was a seaport. There's the Corinth Canal, which has been cut through. And it was a busy crossroads for trade, all of which contributed enormously to the character of the city. In 145 BC, it had been destroyed by the Romans. The Romans got drawn more and more into the affairs of Greece, first with Macedon, which they subdued, and then with Achaia, or Greece itself. And they came up against the city of Corinth, which was an obstacle to their control of the region, and so they destroyed it, because it was so powerful. And then, of course, it was rebuilt. Within 100 years, we have Julius Caesar establishing a colony there. And he claimed descent from the goddess Venus, whose city it was. There was a famous temple there, and a cult of Aphrodite, as the Greeks called her, was most prevalent there in the city. And so it's not impossible to imagine the consequences of the commerce, competitive commerce, merchants vying with one another, and a cult of Aphrodite. As it was a cosmopolitan city, drawing people from all over the ancient world, and one of whom we read in Acts 18, where Paul's journey to Corinth is described, Aquila. Paul stayed in the house of Aquila and Priscilla. Aquila himself had come from Pontus, in what we'd call northern Turkey now, Asia Minor. And earlier on, Aquila and Priscilla had lived in Rome, and they'd had to leave because the Emperor Claudius tightened controls on what he saw as foreign religions, foreign cults, and he closed the synagogues for worship. And Jewish people had to go to other parts of the empire where they were freer. The synagogues were open there. Paul then, he writes to them in his greetings. He says that his right to be an apostle is by the will of God. And indeed, he is the apostle to the Gentiles. We read in Galatians how he and Peter and some of the other leaders of the church divided up their spheres of interest. Peter and those with him went to minister chiefly to the Jews, while Paul and Barnabas, later Silas and Timothy, concentrated on the Gentiles. Nevertheless, when Paul reaches a town or a city, he goes to the synagogue first, and he reasons with those there whom he meets. And we read that when he did so in Corinth, he met opposition to his gospel message. And so he declared to them that he was going to move to reach out to the Gentiles with the message of the gospel. And yet, a few verses on, we read that Crispus, ruler of the synagogue, and all his household believed. So the message was not without fruit. And the Corinthian church certainly had Jewish believers, although we consider that they were outnumbered by Gentile ones. And in Acts 18, we read that the Lord encouraged Paul and said to him, I have many people in this city. And so it was that the apostle stayed for 1.5 years ministering to them. Now the co-sender of this letter, Sosthenes, who is described as a brother to Paul, could be the same Sosthenes described in Acts 18, who was taken and beaten by unbelieving Jews, wishing to make a point to the Roman governor Gallio, because this fellow, meaning Paul, persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. We now move to the content to consider what the letter contains. Paul has the task of rebuking and correcting the young church. And since he, through the will of God and by the power of Christ, was instrumental in establishing the church, he feels a great responsibility for them. Just as God the Father feels a responsibility towards the fallen world, and so is active in his creation. And in history, he did something about it because he gave his only begotten Son, Christ Jesus, to be a ransom for many. And we read, don't we, in John 3:16, whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So God cares for his creation. And the Apostle Paul cares for the church, which he was instrumental in establishing. Of course, it was God who established the church, but he used Paul as his apostle, his messenger. So he seeks to put them right. And this, when we seek to put someone right, is true love. In James's letter, he concludes, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." And so it is, the apostle begins his task, but he begins it with thanksgiving. He writes, "I thank God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus." And that is an amazing thing. If you're experiencing that, if you've witnessed to someone, you've explained the gospel to them, and they become a believer, isn't it amazing to see the power of grace in their lives as they become changed? They come from being dead in trespasses and sins to being alive in Christ, forgiven. And there's more, as we shall see as we go on with the letter. And this is always preferable, to give thanks first, and more important than going straight on into fault finding and rebuke, of which he will do plenty of later. So I thought to divide this into three sections: calling, cleansing, and creating. There's the first part, calling. There are four instances of the word call being used here. First of all, with Paul himself, called to be an apostle. He gives his credentials for the task. He's not blowing his own trumpet, and he's not saying at all that he is self-appointed, but he tells them that it's through the will of God. That was his experience, his dramatic conversion on the road to Damascus. It left him in no doubt about the real character of God. It revealed the Lord Jesus Christ to him. And later on in the letter, he will say that lastly, to one born out of time, Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus, appeared to him. And so it is, that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He got to know him at that stage. And in his second letter, he will describe in the third person an amazing experience of being taken up into the third heaven and being shown mysteries which it was not possible to speak, but amazing, surpassing revelation which fired his ministry and meant that he could do all that he did, labouring more than all the apostles, and yet not him, but Christ in him. So he wasn't of the 12, those 12 whom the Lord Jesus chose during his 3-year ministry, though some commentators have suggested that he was the proper replacement for Judas Iscariot, and not Matthias, in whom we hear nothing further in the book of Acts, though church tradition has him preaching in Jerusalem and living to be 120 years old. So that is way past the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in particular, in AD 70, of which we heard this morning. So, no, it was a mistake, because God does not make mistakes. Paul is really an extra apostle, at every bit an apostle. He calls himself, later in the letter, least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle, because he persecuted the church of God. He did it through ignorance. He did it through misplaced zeal. And there are plenty of people out there who think they are doing God a favour, and yet it is misplaced zeal. They haven't had their eyes opened to the real character of God, of saving grace, and the way to approach and enjoy fellowship with God. Then the second calling is the church of God called to be saints. And that word saints can always be a trip up for us, can't it? Because of the way the word saints has been used. But it comes from the Latin adjective sanctus, and it means holy. And a saint is one who has been sanctified. We can see the link there clearly in that sentence. So being sanctified, being made holy, is not an optional extra, but it's a command. Be holy as I am holy, declares the Lord. The key to being made holy is the inner working of the Holy Spirit, a vital and necessary process. Another way of viewing holiness is being set apart. In Galatians 5, verses 24 to 25, we read, those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And this is our obedience. And the great thing is, through grace, we have a new heart. And that new heart wants to obey God. It delights in obeying God. It rejoices in his word. It delights in the law of God. And it wants to come under the lordship of Christ. And it will obey the speed limits and everything else that the Lord ordains in his word. The spiritual equivalent, of course. Then the third instance of calling is where we have Paul writing about these Corinthian believers, that they are called into the fellowship of his Son. We could say they were invited, but they're called. That's such a strong word, isn't it? They're called. The initiative with calling is of God. That word fellowship is the Greek word koinonia. And koinos is the adjective which means common. So koinonia is having things in common. Sharing. Being members. Enjoying a common experience. By grace. As the apostle says in Ephesians, by grace you have been saved through faith. It's a common experience. And the Latin equivalent of this koinonia is communio, from which we get our word communion, common, sharing. And it contrasts with those later verses in this chapter, where what we have is, could be called partisanship or sectarianism, as our heading describes it. And we remember the Lord Jesus' prayer about his followers as he was about to go to Calvary, that they may be one. He prayed that all believers may be one, implying, of course, a unity there. But they would all have that unifying effect of being called into the fellowship of his Son. Then the last instance is an active one, which is with all who call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. And that is for us to do the calling here, to call on Jesus Christ our Lord. Active, not passive. is consistent, isn't it? In every place. And we remember the injunction that we find in Thessalonians to pray unceasingly, pray without ceasing. We're not restricted by location. The gospel is universal. It is to spread throughout the whole world. We are to go and make disciples of all nations. And the second part is cleansing. Sanctified. Besides that meaning of holy, or the other one of being set apart, it suggests, doesn't it, purity, a desirable quality of purity. And we have in this section the word blameless, that we are to be presented, and they are to be presented, blameless. Have you ever thought about that, being blameless? When you were a child, didn't you long to be thought blameless by your parents? If you had brothers and sisters, it was very difficult to be blameless. But it was something that we longed for. And as when we're at school, we'd love to be blameless. We'd love the teacher to find that we are without fault. We haven't done anything wrong. And teachers are notoriously suspicious. And I can remember being thought to have been underhand, and when I wasn't. And thankfully, some of the other pupils stood up for me. But, you know, we can appear not to be blameless. But we are presented by the Lord Jesus Christ as blameless. It's greater than not being guilty. But as W. E. Vine says in his commentary, it is the absence of even a charge or accusation against a person. More than acquittal, being absolutely free from sin. Now, we might get quite used to that, and it might not strike us as powerful as it should do, but being freed from sin. Can we live a day without sinning? Isn't there something awful that we might reproach ourselves with? That we might term sin? There are sins of commission and there are sins of omission. The ones we do and the ones we fail to do. But we are to be presented as blameless. And as someone has written, Christ Jesus is not only our judge, but he's also our advocate. And so we can have absolute confidence in that day that he will stand up for us. He will say, I died for that person. Therefore, they are free from sin. They are blameless. And so Paul does say to them that they are to look ahead to the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. As King David observed in Psalm 32, with which I began this service, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. That person will be pure and spotless, as we had in our middle hymn. Pure and spotless. And we know that the Lord our God is of purer eyes than to behold sin. So we have to be pure and spotless. We have to be blameless. And this, of course, is the result of that great work of cleansing that must take place prior to our arrival in glory. And I'd like to read a very interesting incident which happened in the life of Corrie ten Boom at this point. And it's from a chapter called What is Your Final Destination? And having had most of her life in the Netherlands, in Haarlem. When she was 50, exciting things started to happen. Perhaps that's the wrong word. But her country was invaded. Her family sheltered Jews in a hidden room, which was off her own bedroom. They were betrayed. They went to concentration camp for it. Her father died in Gestapo prison. And her beloved older sister, Betsy, died there just a few weeks before liberation. She herself was released through a clerical error, but we know that that was the Lord's doing. Anyway, she writes, because her subsequent life, even though she was in her 60s, 70s, 80s, a lot of it was flying round the world, speaking to various groups in various countries. She writes, I remember that I once had to order a plane ticket in the country formerly known as Formosa. We now know it as Taiwan. It was a long itinerary. Formosa, Sydney, Australia. Auckland, Sydney, Cape Town, South Africa. Tel Aviv, Israel, Amsterdam. The young lady in the office asked me, what is your final destination? Heaven, I replied. How do you spell that? She asked. H-E-A-V-E-N, I said. She wrote it down under the word Amsterdam. But then she suddenly understood what I meant. I don't mean that, she said. I remarked. Oh, no, but I do mean it. But you don't need to write it down. I already have my ticket. What do you mean by that? She asked. I explained. About 2,000 years ago, someone ordered my ticket to heaven. I just needed to accept it from him. That was the Lord Jesus when he bore the punishment for my sins on the cross. And that is the remarkable work, isn't it, of being cleansed and being brought near and made acceptable to God. Corrie ten Boom could have that blessed assurance of going to heaven as her final destination. And so can we, through the grace of God. Because Christ died for our sins, we must repent, we must believe in him, and we must receive him. The third part is really creating. The apostle writes about the consequences of that grace in their lives, that you come short in no gift. He has said that they've been enriched, hasn't he, in utterance and knowledge. They could proclaim the gospel. They were competent to do so. And the Greeks prized eloquence, oratory, and the knowledge that they had because Paul ministered to them for 1.5 years. They learnt from him. And they learnt the gospel. They would have searched the scriptures. And they would have been taught by him. So, not only will the gospel be proclaimed by the apostle, but his teaching will go into great details of matter, of knowledge that they need to know. And when he comes to chapter 12, he has a special section, doesn't he? On spiritual gifts. But no less than that was here that these gifts which they did not fall short in really describes all spiritual graces and endowments. And that includes all those things which are gifts from God, which equip us and make us able. Because God delights in doing this, and he equips his saints to carry out his work. And I think also among these spiritual graces and endowments is love, which the apostle goes on to describe in chapter 13. Yes, they were imperfect, but the Lord was doing a work in them. The purpose in God's so doing, then, was that they should be equipped for mission or for service, or both. Some would be ministering to the church in practical means, just as those deacons that were appointed earlier on in the book of Acts were. Others would be appointed to be evangelists. They would all be required to witness, to testify to the new hope that they had in them. But notice that coming short in no gift springs from the testimony of Christ confirmed in them. They have heard and received the gospel, as I observed just now. They have repented of sins. They've believed in this Lord Jesus. And they have received him. And God has given them the right to become children of his. John, in his first letter, and in chapter 5, verses 11 to 12, writes, "And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life." And that is the cut-off. The world divides on that point. He is the stone that will crush those who do not believe in him, who reject him. But to us, he is precious and elect. Because of this testimony, because of this empowering and equipping, these Corinthian Christians would be able to brave opposition and persecution. And some even would be called to be martyrs. And that is because the testimony is true. Yesterday afternoon, that testimony was required of me. I was giving out tracts yesterday afternoon. It was a young man who asked me. And he said, "Well, how can you believe there is a God when you look at this world?" I said, "Because I know him. It's in such a mess because of the effects of human sin." And it is. I could have added about creation groaning in travail. It's been subjected to frustration until the time when the sons of God will be revealed and the earth will be renewed. And then no longer will it be in frustration. And all these things, these upheavals and these disasters which we were looking at this morning, they will be a thing of the past. And there'll be that great peace. And there'll be that great order. Because God will be ruling personally in Christ Jesus. So, the testimony they found to be true. And they could go and die for it. Because God is real. Jesus really died and rose again for our sins in redeeming us. That young man couldn't believe that there was such a person as Jesus. But if you write Jesus out of history, you might as well write everyone else out of it. It's absolutely crazy. I said to him, the Roman authors attested to Christ being there. Tacitus did, and Josephus did, just for two of them. Pliny wrote about the effects of Christians. We cannot say that there was no Jesus. We will have to write other people out, won't we, if we dismiss Jesus and saying he was just a myth. It's ridiculous. Jesus definitely existed. He lived, he died, and he rose again. And we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And that's as true of us as it was true of the Corinthian believers, of the other churches that Paul was instrumental in founding, including the one at Ephesus to which he wrote that. Those throughout history, those who truly loved him, been called, been chosen, been found in him, and walked with him, and that they could walk in those works. Christ Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. He has created us for these works. He is the author of our faith. He will bring us through these works. We know these works are evidence of a living faith within us. And he will finish our faith. He will bring us through death. And he will bring us to that day. And we will be blameless before the Lord God. And he is our judge and our advocate. And in this life, as we go through it, he will intervene. He is the good shepherd. He goes after the lost sheep, any that wander off. He keeps them. And he will keep us to the end of the age. And we look forward to be presented blameless at that day of judgment. And we can wait eagerly, we alone of all people. Amen.